your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you would, please. I just spent a week preaching a family Bible conference, preaching on husbands and wives and raising children, and I reviewed over 50 messages for that, and this is one of those messages that I reviewed. It's called The Indoctrination of Children. I hope it'll be a blessing to you. It's a review for many of you. Many of you have heard this message before. Some of you have not, but I hope it'll be a blessing and a help and an encouragement. Remember this, the basic truth about raising children is that raising children is nothing more than discipleship. Our goal is to lead them to Christ and then teach them to be mature Christians. And that's basically what growing up is growing up to be a Christ-like adult. And so this is not a lot different than discipleship. Unfortunately, many parents want to settle for less. They want to settle for a child that just doesn't embarrass them. And, you know, that's setting your sights way too short. We want to raise disciples of Jesus Christ. And so I urge you this evening to pay attention to these principles on indoctrinating children. Now, if you will look at the text with me, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 6, we'll read. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Now let me pause there to say here, some older gentleman or some older lady is thinking, well, my kids are all raised, so this has nothing to do with me. Well, if you notice here, this has to do with your son and your son's son, all the days of their lives. So there's a message here for granddads and a message for grandmas, and so I urge you to pay attention because we can always be an influence in the subject of raising children. Look at verse 3. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it. Now, the word hear is the word shema, and I'll talk about the meaning of that word in a moment, but the idea is that God not only gave us the commandments and the statutes and judgments that he referred to in verse 1, but he gave us the technique of teaching, and that became known as the Shema later on. The Hebrews knew what the Shema was. It was a system of indoctrinating children, and it was a system that worked, and I'll prove to you that it worked in a little bit. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, there's the word Shema again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Notice he said, not in thy head, but in thy heart. That's the key. You know, you can get inside a child's head, and that's helpful. If you can get inside a child's head. But where you really need to get is inside a child's heart. I was thinking as Daniel was reading here tonight, or as he was singing here this evening, I remembered when he was 12 years old how badly he wanted to go turkey hunting. And so he had a 12-gauge shotgun, and I took him out. Well, at 12 years old, he was just a skinny little thing. If a good wind would have come along, it would have blown him away. But he took that 12-gauge shotgun and squatted down, and we put the likeness of a turkey at 40 yards, and he squeezed off. He hit the turkey, but the shotgun knocked him all the way over backwards. He had to crawl up off of the ground to look and see if he had hit the turkey or not. I mean, he squeezed the trigger, and the lights went out, you know. And he crawled up, did I hit it, Dad? Did I hit it? I said, yeah, you hit it. I said, jack another shell in and fire again. And I thought he was going to say, no, one time is enough. But, you know, he jacked another shell in and fired again, and he hit the turkey again, knocked him over backwards again. We emptied that gun. He shot three times, hit the turkey every time, knocked him over every time, and he was ready to go turkey hunting. Maybe a year later, he was playing baseball, and he was having trouble. He was having trouble hitting the ball. I mean, they would pitch inside, and he would jump way out of the way. He was afraid of the ball. And his coach came to me, and he said, Daniels, he said, I think he could be a good hitter, but he's afraid of the ball. Every time the ball comes, he said, even if the ball crosses the plate, it's too close. He jumps back. He's afraid the ball's going to hit him. And he's afraid of the ball. He's going to get hit by the pitch. And I got to thinking, how can I get inside his head and help him realize that that can't hurt? And it dawned on me, you know what? He shot that 12-gauge three times and crawled back up off the ground. That couldn't hurt. That a ball hitting you couldn't hurt much worse than shooting that 12-gauge shotgun. So I took Daniel aside and I said, Daniel, you're afraid of the ball. I said, you need to realize this. The ball hitting you isn't going to hurt any more than pulling the trigger on a 12-gauge shotgun. And he said, you don't think? And I said, no, it won't. I said, you can hit that ball. So we started calling him Shotgun. Come on, Shotgun, your turn to bat. And he'd go up there, and he got up there, and he thought, oh, I'm ready. I can shoot a 12-gauge shotgun. I can hit you. And he's ready. And you know what? He started getting hits. The boys started calling him 12-gauge. Come on, 12-gauge. Be a hitter. Get up there, 12-gauge. Be a hitter. Hit that ball, 12-gauge. Come on, Shotgun. You know what? We got inside his head. And he believed he could hit. And that's important to get inside a young person's head. But it's even more important to get inside their heart. And that's what this scripture is talking about. It's getting inside the heart of a young person. So look at this. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Now, what is he talking about? Getting indoctrinated in the heart and in the mind of this young person. Well, it's those commandments and statutes and judgments up there. Now, those are not synonyms. When you look in verse 1 of chapter 6, commandments and statutes and judgments are not synonyms. They're different words for different aspects of the law. The commandments refer primarily to the Ten Commandments, the moral code. The 613 statutes, then, are the application of those laws to various parts of life and would even include the ceremonial law. And the judgments are the applications that the judges, or I should say the elders of Israel, make concerning situations that are not covered. That would become what we would call case law or precedent law. I don't know if you realize this, but the commandments are given more than once. The commandments were given in Exodus chapter 20. Turn there, if you would, with me, please, quickly. We'll review them. Always a good thing to review these statutes, or pardon me, these commandments. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Verse 7, this is commandment number 3, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Verse 8, this is commandment 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Number 12, I feel a tickle coming on. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Number 13, this is commandment number 6, thou shalt not kill. Verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery, commandment number 7. Verse 15, thou shalt not steal, commandment number 8. Thou shalt not bear false witness, commandment number 9, that's verse 16. And thou shalt not covet, that's commandment number 10. So you see those commandments, but they are given audibly there. This is not where they were engraved in stone. The Lord spoke them from Mount Sinai. You have to go to chapter 24 when Moses went up in the mountain to find them engraved in stone. But remember, Moses took those two tablets down from the mountain when he saw the children of Israel committing sin with the golden calf. He broke those two tables of stone. And so God had to give them those commandments again. You find that in chapter 34. Thank you, Brother Fox. That is the second time that those are given in hewn on tables of stone. This time Moses had to hew them under the direction of God. I told my wife I've gone all winter without a cold, and I'll go to Arizona and get a good one. You watch it. And then they are reviewed in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So they're given first of all audibly in Exodus 20. They're given the first time in stone, Exodus 24. Second time in stone, Exodus 34. And then reviewed in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, understand in the New Testament the laws are repeated, but in a different format. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. There's a reason why these are so important with raising children. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, there was a lawyer that came to Jesus and he said, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, I think what he meant is which of the ten is the greatest. But Jesus didn't answer him that way. Jesus said the greatest commandment, look at verse 37, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." It summarized all of the commandments that dealt with our vertical relationship. Okay? And then he said, "And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That was the second table of the law, and it included all of the manward commandments. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Now, why is it important that we teach this to our children? Because this becomes the backbone of the conscience that you will appeal to every time you scold or rebuke or reprove your child. You have to, listen, every child has a conscience. Romans 2:15, the conscience is the law of God written upon the heart. But if the conscience is not properly educated, the conscience can mislead you. It's like a compass that has been messed with, maybe that has the needle bent. It's like the landing equipment on an F-16. It has to be recalibrated every six landings because the jar is so hard that it uncalibrates all of that technical equipment. And you don't want your altimeter, telling you that you're 100 feet off the deck when you're really only 10. Do you understand? Those instruments are vital. Your life depends upon them. And if they are skewed in the slightest and they lie to you, then you will have terrible problems. Instead of landing on the aircraft carrier, you'll be flying into the end of it. Well, the conscience is like that. You know, if you sin enough, your conscience becomes seared and it's unreliable. It's like the callus on your hand. It doesn't actually feel what is really there. Us guys used to take, we'd gross girls out by putting a callus and taking a straight pin and sticking it into a callus. And a girl would go, "Oh, oh, gross. Oh, that's awful. Oh." It didn't hurt at all. You see, that callus actually lied to you. Okay, it looked like skin, but it really wasn't skin. I guess it was skin, but it was insensitive skin. All of the nerve endings in the callus had died, and you didn't really feel everything that was there. And you see, if a young person's heart and mind is not properly educated, then you have nothing to appeal to. So it's vital. If you go back to Exodus chapter 20, every principle of life is encompassed in these Ten Commandments. Too many people look at them as simply prohibitions that describe sin. But I want you to come to see that these are positive applications. They're positive principles that show us things we need to teach our children. For instance, commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods. Do you know what that teaches? The exclusive nature of God. He's the only God. And then you go to commandment number two, no graven images. Do you know what that teaches? It teaches not just the exclusive nature of God, but the spiritual nature of God. There is no way I can even describe Him. He's spirit. I can't see Him. I can't touch Him. I can't contain Him. There is no way for me to describe who God is, and any kind of an image that I would make diminishes his character. And so you teach boys and girls that, look, God is big. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. You know where that comes from? No graven images. Commandment number 3, don't take his name in vain. And what you have there is the possessive nature of God. Listen, God is not only our creator, he's our owner. He possesses us, and he will not share us with another. And when we take his name, God takes that personal. Just like when my wife took the name Dietrich, when we got married and the preacher said, will you have her? And I said, yes. And then he said to her, will you have him? And she said, I think so. And so we had a marriage. And she would practice writing her name, Elsie Dietrich, just to see how it sounded. Elsie, it was a lot harder to spell than Tate. She had always been Elsie Tate. Now it's Elsie Dietrich. And she would, you know how girls do with all those curly Q's and flares, you know. And she would write my name, her name with my last name, and she would practice that. She took my name. But that implies things. When I take God's name and I become known as a Christian, that implies things. He has a possessive nature. He said, I'm jealous. I will not share my glory with another. If you want to take my name as a Christian, or if a Jew wanted to take God's name and become a follower of Jehovah, if you do that, that's serious business. It means you live your life for me. It means you serve me. It means you love me. It means you put me first. Don't take my name and then not live up to it. Don't take my name in vain. You know what? We need to teach our boys and girls that. Not only about our family name, but about the name of Christ. You know, I think you need to do that both ways. I think there needs to be an esprit de corps within your home. You know, I used to tell my kids when they were little, I said, listen, Grandpa Dietrich had a motto, work hard and tell the truth. And if you're not going to work hard and tell the truth, then change your name. Don't go by the name Dietrich. Go down to the courthouse. Be honest enough when you're old enough. If you're going to be a liar or a thief or a liar or lazy, go down to the courthouse and change your name from Dietrich to Smith or Jones or Brown or some other name. But don't take my dad's name and ruin it. Don't take my name and ruin it. Dietrichs don't act like that. You say, well, that sounds a little proud. Well, I'm talking about a self-respect kind of dignity. And you know what? Your children need to have that. They need to be proud of whatever last name you have. Because it means something. But you know, the name that we ought to protect more than my own personal name is the name of Christ. Going to take Christ's name, don't take it in vain. And then remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Here we have God's preeminent nature. He demands first place. There's a principle of Scripture that part sanctifies the whole. As a matter of fact, it's the principle of first fruits. You give God the day by giving him the first minutes of the day. You show the lordship of Christ by giving him the first tenth of your income. And you know what? You honor God as Lord of the week by giving him the first day of the week. But he's preeminent. He demands holiness. He demands first place in your life. Then we come to verse 12, which is honor your father and mother. There we have the sanctity of the home. Listen, we're a family. You need to teach that to your boys and girls. You know, life involves teamwork. And there's no place to learn that better than in the home. Listen, we're a team. We're brothers and sisters. We're parents and children. We're husband and wife. We're a team. We've got to work together, not against each other. There's a principle there that you need to teach your children. Then the sanctity of life comes from commandment number 6. Verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Listen, that's more than just commit no murder. That's more than just standing against abortion. All of life is sacred. Only God can give life. I told a story, I think, one time about how my dad gave me my first .22 rifle, and he said, now, here's a rule. You never kill anything you're not going to eat. Now later he told me it was all right to kill a pest, so I killed a mouse or two with it. But you know, he said, you're not going to go around killing something you're not going to eat. He said, if you want to shoot a rabbit, then we're going to eat it. If you want to shoot a squirrel, we're going to eat it. If we're not going to eat it, if you don't like squirrel, then don't shoot any. You understand what I'm saying? So one day I go out rabbit hunting, and I hunt for about 2 hours. And I didn't see any rabbits at all, but I sure did want to shoot that gun before I went back inside. And I looked up into a tree, and it might have been 60, 70 yards away. It was a pretty long shot, and there was a robin up there. And Brother Fox, I looked at that, and I said, there's no way I'm going to hit that robin, so I'm going to shoot. I had a bullet in my gun, me and Barney Fife, you know. I'd taken it out of my shirt pocket and put it in my single shot 22, and I took careful aim, and I squeezed off, and that bird fluttered to the ground. I was a better shot than I thought I was. I hit that bird, and I went over to where the bird was on the ground striving for its life, fighting for its life as its lifeblood oozed out of its body, and it flopped its last and died. And I felt like throwing up. You know why? Because my father had taught me God puts life in every creature. Now, if it's a rat and it's eating your grain, or if it's a mouse and it's spreading disease, shoot the thing. Okay? If it's a poison snake, I'm going to cut its head off. But I'm not going to kill a bird just to kill a bird. I'm not going to kill anything just to kill it. Listen, that's not a Christian attitude. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. And I just want to tell you, the sanctity of life goes so much farther than just commit no murder. It needs to become a way of life. Boys and girls need to grow up respecting and valuing life. Let's go on now. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Here we have the sanctity of marriage, husband and wife. You know, in this day and age, they tell us that less than 50% of the people that marry stay married. They divorce. But now I've been told it hasn't gotten any worse. As a matter of fact, the numbers have got better. But that doesn't take into consideration how many people just live together outside of wedlock. And so I want you to understand our whole view of life. You know, little boys and little girls need to begin figuring out what they believe about marriage when they're 3 and 4 and 5 years old. And they begin to figure that out. You say, well, I don't want to teach my child, thou shalt not commit adultery. I might have to explain to them what adultery is. Well, why don't you start by explaining to them what marriage is? Because that's the positive side of the thing. Marriage is sanctified. Marriage is sacred. Marriage was instituted by God. Marriage was spoken about by Jesus Christ and the apostles. Marriage is a good thing. And you know, start telling your little girls, when you get a little older, we'll find you a husband, sweetheart, about 30 or 35. We'll find you a husband. And you boys, we'll find you a wife someday. We will. We'll pray that God will give you a wife. And we need to begin praying early in their life that God will prepare a spouse just for them. But listen, thou shalt not commit adultery is the negative aspect, and it defines sin. But there's so much more on the positive aspect where we look at the sanctity of marriage. And then you come to thou shalt not steal, commandment number 8. There you have the property of life. And there you say to one child, why did you break his toy? Well, I was just playing with it. Yeah, but you weren't playing careful. You didn't respect his property. Well, I didn't steal anything. No, but listen, that 8th commandment is so much more than just not stealing. That 8th commandment is respecting property. You know why? Because property is actually a person's life. I don't know if you realize where life came from, but every toy that you have, daddy or somebody paid for. And the money didn't just come out of an ATM machine. You know, dads have to put money in the other side of an ATM to get it out the front side. And to get the money that they put in that ATM, they have to work like a dog. They have to sweat like a horse. They have to work hard. They sacrifice time and energy and blood. They can never get back. If they decide it was a bad investment, it's too bad. Their life's gone. They traded 40 hours of their labor and time and sweat and blood. They traded that for a paycheck. And then they bought toys with it. You broke it. You wasted daddy's life. God pity that kind of thing. Listen, that kind of preaching will raise good kids. You say, well, God didn't call me to preach. Well, you need to learn how to repeat this somehow or other. Listen, the best preaching I've ever heard in my life was done by my mother. And I was the only one in the congregation. And she sat me on a chair. And I can still see her pacing back and forth, throwing her hands up in the air. What am I going to do with you? You don't act like you got a brain in your head sometimes. You know, what do you got in your chest, a rock? Don't you think about anybody else besides yourself? What are you thinking? I mean, she'd pace back and forth, and I'm sitting there, Mom, I'm sorry. I'm a dirty, rotten, wicked sinner, and I don't deserve to live. And I'm telling you what, it had an effect. It had an effect. God used it to get inside my heart. You know, to this day, I'd rather die than grieve my mother. There's a lot of things I do that don't please her. But it's because she doesn't understand some of the things that I have to do in serving the Lord. But you know what? I don't want to break her heart, and I don't want to grieve her to this day. I remember the first time I was offered a can of beer, and I looked in the top of the can, and I did not know they made Mother's picture in the top of them beer cans. I looked in the top of that beer can, and there she was with her arms crossed, brokenhearted. I thought, how'd they get her picture on there? I handed it back. You know why? Because back and forth she had paced. Don't you ever waste your life like that. I remember as a little boy saying, hold up your hands. And I'd hold up my hands. And she'd say, those are not your hands. Those are Jesus' hands. Say it with me. My hands are Jesus' hands. My hands are Jesus' hands. These hands belong to God. These hands belong to God. These hands won't intentionally commit sin. These hands won't intentionally commit sin. I wish I could say that's always been true. But I will tell you this, when these hands have intentionally committed sin, it has broken my heart because I know better. Because Mother got inside my heart and she educated my conscience so that I would feel wrong when I did wrong. Do you understand that? This is so important. We go to the next commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now, that's the negative side of it, and that defines sin. Very specifically, it had to do with this. Don't go to a court of law and be a false witness. Don't commit perjury in a court of law. Very specifically and very narrowly, that would be the interpretation. The truth is, that is teaching us not to tell lies. But more than that, it's teaching us the value of truth. My dad hated dishonesty. He hated any kind of fraudulent, any kind of misrepresentation. He just hated it. I can tell you on my grandpa's deathbed, my poor old grandpa was in his 70s and he was dying of liver cancer. And my dad and I saw him on Sunday afternoon, about 3 o'clock in the middle of the afternoon. And Grandpa Dietrich died either later that night or early the next morning. I mean, we saw him in the last half dozen hours before he died. I was a seventh grade boy, and I remember going in there with my dad and seeing Grandpa, and he had tubes running in every hole. I mean, he was tubed up, and he had on those old thick Coke bottle glasses. He had had cataract surgery, and in those days, it wasn't near like it is in these days. We live in the golden age of cataract surgery, believe me. But he had those old thick Coke bottle glasses that made his, they look thick and they made his eyes look this big around. And I remember standing there by Grandpa's side, and my dad walked over and put his hand on Grandpa's hand. And I'll never forget the pride that swelled out of me when Grandpa looked up, and you know what his dying words for my father were? He said, you're the only child I had that I know never lied. I could have burst with pride.
That was my daddy was talking about. You're the only child I had that I know never lied to me. Dad told me later how it was that he made up his mind as an 8-year-old kid. I'm not lying for anybody. I'm not lying for anybody. And in one case, there was a very near relative that went to jail because Dad would not lie. The sheriff came to the house. I'm looking for so-and-so. Dad said he's hiding in such and such a place. Little 8-year-old kid. I decided I'm not lying for anybody. And if I'm not lying for anybody, I'm not going to lie for me. Oh my goodness. That's the heritage. I've heard my dad go up one side of lying and down the other side of lying. He hated deceit. He hated lying. And you know what? That we need to teach our children to love the truth. You know, Dad always said, you tell the truth. You tell the whole truth, all the truth. And you tell it now or you lied while you delay. That had a mighty power, a mighty effect on me as a kid. We need to teach our children the value of telling the truth. Young people, let me tell you this. It'd be better to tell the truth and face the music. By that I mean, if you have to get spanked for telling the truth, tell the truth. It's better to tell the truth and get the whooping than it is to live with a lie burning in your breast. And let me tell you, there's never been a lie that anybody ever told that they didn't have to tell another one or two to try to cover up. Once you begin lying, there's no good place to quit. It's just like dyeing your hair. About once a year, I threaten to go get some, what is that stuff? No, I wouldn't use that. The stuff Ronald Reagan used. Grecian formula. Yeah, that's it. It looks so simple. It's not dye. It just brings back your natural color. Because it's got some kind of a hormone or an enzyme in it that your hair is missing. It would be natural. But you know what? It just would color your hair that's on top of your head. What growed out tomorrow wouldn't be colored. Do you understand what I'm saying? And listen, once you start doing that, there's no good place to quit. I'd hate to hear that anybody said the preacher's roots were showing today. I'd hate to hear that. So, you know what? I'm not going to start it because there's no good place to quit. Boys and girls, once you start lying, there's no good place to quit. Moms and dad, listen, we need to set them on a chair in the corner and say, you know what? I'm afraid you told me something that wasn't true. And you know what? You just started yourself down a path that is going to turn out to be a slide, a long slide. Where is it going to end? Will you end with Jacob? How far will you slide before you get right with God and quit lying? You need to learn to tell the truth. Tell the whole truth. Tell it now. Because you know what? It isn't just dad and mother that's listening. You might can fool dad and mother, but you'll never fool the Lord. He'll always know. And sooner or later, you know what I've found out about the Lord? And every parent here knows this. Sooner or later, the Lord lets you in on all the lies, doesn't he? How many dads and moms could testify to the fact that God helped me figure out that my child told me a bold-faced lie to my face, and God helped me figure it out? How many dads and moms could testify to that? Yeah. Listen, boys and girls, you're not going to get away with it anyway. You might get away with it today, but you won't get away with it tomorrow. You might as well just get it over with and tell the truth right now. That's the simplest way to live. The last one of these principles, and I'll probably quit right here. Thou shalt not covet. You know what this has to do? It has to do with your conscience. It has to do with your heart. It has to do with your wanter. It has to do with being content. You know, there are so many people that are not content. They want more than they have. They want to be somebody they're not. And that's the heart of covetousness. And the bad part about it is, it's a sin that you can't see. It's like a cancer that grows inside a person. Covetousness is at the heart of killing. Covetousness is at the heart of adultery. Covetousness is at the heart of stealing. Covetousness is at the heart of lying. Every other sin, covetousness is at the heart of. You know, here's the thing, boys and girls. Nobody can know for sure what's in your heart but you. But God knows. God knows. And if you've got something eating away at your fabric of character inside your heart, God will know it before anybody else will. You don't let Satan's old worm inside your heart. Don't let his old worm of covetousness and discontentment get inside your heart. Somebody said one time about contentment that it's like a magic stone. It's like a button that if you push it, it'll turn a Volkswagen into a Cadillac. It'll turn a small apartment into a huge, nice home. It'll turn a husband and wife into a king and queen. You know, when people get married sometimes, they get married and the bride's kind of skinny and the guy's kind of buck-toothed, and you know, they're not a king and queen. They don't look like one. And sometimes, how many of you husbands and wives remember this? You had to pool your change to go out on a date. How many husbands and wives ever done that? How many of you ever looked underneath the cushions in the couch for money so you could maybe go out on a date? Or did you ever look, you know, I've got a couple of pair of pants that the money falls out of the pocket down between my seat and my hump in the car. Not my, but, you know. And if I lay on the couch and take a nap, I get up, my keys and my pocket knife and everything is gone out of my right pocket. It'll fall out and it'll go down, and then we have to tip the couch over backwards to retrieve all my things. But you know what? Sometimes when you get married, you have to pool your change to even go buy a hamburger. But you know what? If you're content, and that only has to do with the attitude of your heart. If you're content, you know what? It's a precious thing. I love my wife so much. Let me just say to the fellows, you know, if you really come to value your wife, I'm changing gears here a bit, but I had the thought and I want to share it. If you really come to value your wife, you wouldn't trade her for anybody else in the whole world. That has to do with the sanctity of marriage, by the way. One guy said this, you know, a happy marriage is the best protection against committing adultery. This is a case where a good offense is the best defense. All over the place, we preach to people in defense of marriage, in defense of committing adultery, and defense against falling into sin. But the best thing is just to be so happily married. One guy said, why would a fellow steal a Volkswagen when he's got a Cadillac in his garage? Why would I do that? I've got a Cadillac in my garage. And you know what? I think this, the best thing that you can do for your kids is to love your wife, men. Love her like there's no coming home. Love her like there's no tomorrow. And it'll be the best thing you can ever do for your children. But I want you to think of these 10 positive things. They turn out to be a constitutional form of government in your child's heart and in his conscience. And do you know what? If you know what you've taught your child, you can always appeal to these things. You know what he's been taught. You know what he believes. You know what his belief structure is. And you can appeal to that over and over and over and over. And you'll know what's going to break his heart because you're the one that taught him these principles of Scripture. Now, I want to go back quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and we'll be finished. Notice what he says here. Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, teach these diligently to thy children. The word teach is the word sharpen. It's like whetting. It involves repeated action. Are you going to teach your child these things one time and that's good enough? No. No. No, you need to teach these things over and over and over and over. Teach them diligently. That means with passion. That means to instruct with intensity. And then the word talk means to subdue by reason, to answer questions, to arrange logically an argument. So you're arranging this teaching. You're doing it over and over and over, and you're doing it with a purpose. Notice you do it four times a day. When you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You know what that is? You do it at getting up time. You do it at bedtime. You do it at mealtime. And you do it at travel time. Four times in a day. Now, I don't recommend teaching all Ten Commandments four times a day. I recommend taking one thought and majoring on that for the day. Today we're going to talk about truth. Tomorrow we're going to talk about property. But we're not going to talk about it once. We're going to talk about it four times. We're going to talk it. It's time to get up. We're going to talk about it at breakfast time, at lunchtime, at supper time, at bedtime. If we ride in a car, we're going to talk about that. Whichever one of the principles, whichever day it is, whatever turn it is, whatever one of these principles you're working on, you work on it all day long. The word bind means to physically attach. We would call that or compare that to conviction. You're trying to create a conviction in your child's heart. And then the sign is a means of identification. It's like hanging a sign on somebody. My wife and I bought a breakfast in a little roadside McDonald's somewhere along the way. And we were standing there, and this gray-haired guy walks in. We were waiting for our breakfast at McDonald's. You know, you normally don't have to wait, but on this particular case, it was probably worth it because the food was really hot when it came. But we waited a pretty good time. And while we're waiting, this tall, gray-haired fella comes in, and I said to my wife, "There's a Christian." And she said, "How do you know?" I said, "He just looks like one." You know what I saw? I saw a joy in his face. I saw a spring in his step. So he ordered his food and he began to wait. So I walked over to him and I said, "I just told my wife, there's one, a Christian." He said, "Bless God." He's put her there. He reached out and shook my hand. "Yeah, I'm a Christian." You know what? If you have the right convictions, it will show all over you. People will see it. At least knowing people will see it. And let me tell you, rebels will see it too. You know what the best defense you have of your kids not hooking up with the wrong crowd? Is teaching them so well how to be in the right crowd that the wrong crowd won't have anything to do with them. And don't kid yourself for a minute. Kids see body language before adults do. We can take kids to camp and they get off the bus, and in 30 minutes you can have 12 churches arrive and none of the kids know each other, and in 30 minutes gangs have paired up. You know why? Because they can see. It's like hanging a sign on them. I want my kids to have the sign of the Ten Commandments hung on them. I want them to have the sign of these 10 principles of life hung on them so that everybody can see that in their life. Now, I'm going to give you one verse. Turn with me to Psalms 139. Sermon's over. This is vital. I said 139, I meant 119, verse 34. Here's the key to raising kids. David prays this in verse 34. He says, "Give me understanding." He's talking to God. "Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law." Do you know where we fail in raising our kids? We don't bring them to understanding. We teach them what we want them to know. We teach him, okay, these are the rules. God pity the kid that has to grow up and all he's got's a set of rules that he doesn't understand. You need to teach, here's a rule, but here's why we have the rule. Actually, we're going to call it a principle, and it's a principle that will never change. It's not just a rule, it's a way of life, and here's why it's right. Now, I'm not talking about reasoning with a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old. I don't reason with them much, but by the time they get to be about 6 or 7, they need to begin understanding why we do what we do. And you know what? If you don't bring them to a point of understanding, They're just going to put up with you until they're big enough to go their own way. You will never establish a conviction in a child that doesn't understand. Now, here's what you have to realize. God, or David, had to pray to God to get understanding. David said, "Lord, you give me understanding, and then I will obey your law." Here's the lesson. You're not going to make your child understand without the help of Almighty God. Key to raising kids is being Spirit-controlled, being Spirit-led, being Spirit-helped. You need to pray, "Dear God, please help Levi to understand what I'm teaching. Please help Ethan to understand what I'm teaching. Please help Caleb to understand what I'm teaching. I can explain it, but I can only get to his head. I need you to get to his heart, Lord. Would you do that?" Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Our time is gone.